don't know about you, but it just seems like in this country that we're in right now, it just seems like it's filled with hate. Just a lot of hate going around. People hate each other for what it is that they believe. They hate each other because they believe that they're right and that other people are wrong. They hate each other because if you don't think a certain way, if you don't act a certain way, if you don't look a certain way, right, if you don't have a certain kind of job, if you teach your kids this or that, right, it just seems like there's all these different reasons to just hate somebody else. You know, if you're not just like me, then there's not a whole lot of room, right, for any sort of give and take. In fact, not only do I not like you, but I hate you, and I hate you for everything that you stand for. Just seems to be kind of a little bit of a common theme that we've got going on. This has unquestionably infiltrated most aspects of our lives, unfortunately. Our news channels, which really are more opinion channels rather than news channels, but they demonstrate this fact minute by minute. If you watch any of those, there was a comedian who I once heard who said, you know, you watch these news channels, and he again mentions that they're really more opinion channels. He says, if you want to know what the news is, then you follow that scroll bar on the bottom of the screen. That's the news, right? Everything else, he says, for the most part, just opinion. So it's become this standard in our even our social media that's out there, people posting, you know, articles that they might agree with or quotes, you know, from some famous, you know, they like the quote. It sort of aligns with what they believe, and they'll throw a picture of some famous actor. You know, whether that actor said it or not doesn't matter, right? But they'll throw that sort of stuff out there because it agrees with their ideology. Whether what is said or in the article or any of these quotes is accurate or not, it agrees with what they think, and so they're going to go ahead and repost this. And so we have blogs out there where, you know, people sit sort of comfortably behind their computer screens and they spew just vile things. And vile comments that are out there, knowing that they will never need to see that person face to face. They will be always protected behind, again, their computer screen. But as Jesus said in Matthew 20, this is a little bit of a different context, but nonetheless, he said, yet it shall not be so among you. It should not be so among us. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And down to verse 15. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So Solomon paints quite a picture here. This is a picture that he paints about speech, about what it is that we say, a picture about words that are said, a picture about how things are said. You know, how if it is said appropriately, it can be a very beautiful thing. He equates it to something very beautiful, apples of gold. In verse 11, it can be translated as in due season, when you see that where it says a word fitly spoken. In verse 15 that we read, it shows how soft answers, very patient, gentle speech can disarm somebody. It can influence somebody. How an idea that is softly spoken can accomplish some very, very difficult things. The timing of these words, the tone of these words make a significant difference in what it is that we're at the point that we may be trying to get across. Now, Christ describes his disciples as ones who have love for one another. That's how they are to be identified. It's a sign, right? If an individual, as a disciple of Christ, is if we love one another, it's how they're supposed to know. Now, love, of course, is a very big word. It can mean lots of different things, but I think that's the point. Christ expects his disciples, you know, we hopefully include ourselves in that, expects us to show and to demonstrate love. Now, of course, that can mean actions. Many times it does mean actions, but it can also mean thoughts, and it can mean beliefs, and it can mean words. Words that are spoken covers that. When we speak, right, whether this is either in verbal form or in some sort of written form, you know, again, if we're out there on social media, there is a foundational aspect that we have to keep at the absolute forefront of our minds. When we speak verbally and when we speak in written form, it is imperative that our words reflect this very foundation. We cannot deviate from this. And when we're talking with someone, or if we're debating somebody, or if we're commenting on some sort of a post online, whatever it might be, this cannot be set off to the side. This is foundational. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. I do have to apologize. I was telling Lori on the way down here, I think these contacts are going to get thrown in the garbage when I get home. They're pretty kind of itchy, and you're all sort of blurry right now. So we're gonna give the eyes a rest, get some glasses on, and we'll put a fresh pair in tomorrow. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. It's very interesting to see how the other translations, this was the New King James, how the other translations have this presented, if you go through, to kind of see the differences. The NIV says, speaking the truth in love. The New Living Translation says, speaking the truth in love. The English Standard Version says, speaking the truth in love. The King James Version says, speaking the truth in love. The New American Standard says, speaking the truth in love. The American Standard Version says, speaking the truth in love. The Amplified Version says, speaking the truth in love. I'm pretty sure it's translated properly. Speaking the truth in love. It means what it says. The phrase, speak the truth here, this is a Greek word. It means aletheuo, and it means speak the truth or teach the truth. Deal truly with something is what that Greek word means. The Greek word for love, take a wild guess. It's agape, right? When we speak, whether it comes from our mouth, whether it comes from our keyboard, our fingertips, this shows us that we have two things that we have to follow. It means that we have to be truthful, and it means that it has to be done in love. Those are the two requirements that we have. It has to be done in godly love. It has to be done with the type of love that always has the person's best interest in mind. That's agape. Okay, so truth. I think we know what is meant by this here. In Exodus 20, of course, we have the Ten Commandments. We know those. Ninth commandment, do not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, sometimes we simplify that down to just simply say, thou shalt not lie. It's not exactly what that commandment says. There's a little bit more specifics around that. But rest assured, there are many other scriptures, not just those covered in Exodus 20, that talk to the fact that we are not to lie. Shouldn't lie. There are scriptures that make it very clear that God does, in fact, hate lying. Hate is the word that is used when it talks to that. So obviously, even though there's a lot of hate going around in the world today, hate sometimes can be an acceptable emotion, right? If it is targeted at the correct things, the proper things. We have an obligation to state the truth or write the truth, whatever it might be. And this also means everything that is pertinent to that, not just partial, not just a partial truth where we withhold certain information, for example, about something. When you're in court and you're about to go testify, right, that bailiff comes up and he asks you to raise your right hand, right? You place your hand on the Bible. What does the bailiff say? Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that aspect of the whole truth is important. And this is a huge problem that we have in today's society. That whole truth is really a big deal, right? There's so much cherry picking that kind of goes on to support whatever argument it is the individual themselves is trying to make. News articles, cherry pick. Opinion shows, cherry pick, right? Social media posts. I've seen so many people who just simply repost something because they like what it was that it said, they like the way that it sounded, and then they completely ignore all the other truths that were part of that, maybe for one truth, because maybe the other truths didn't quite align perfectly with that. But they ignore that part, right? They only focus on the part that they like. When we speak or write, we have to talk about things in their entirety. We are to speak the truth, the entire truth, the whole truth. But then there's this whole other aspect of this that we have to take into consideration then. We are not only to speak the truth, but then something has to motivate our words. There has to be a certain motivation behind it. We have to pause. Right? Christ could do this instantly. Right? He had that ability. We don't. So we've got to kind of pause about things, and we have to think about what's best for that person. And what am I about to say? What I'm about to write? We have to speak the truth, but we have to speak the truth in love, in agape. The pulpit commentary says, Aleph Yahu is hardly translatable in English. It implies being true as well as speaking the truth and following the truth. Truth is the element in which we are to live, move, have our being. Fidelity to truth is the backbone of the Christian ministry. But truth must be inseparably, I think you know what I'm trying to say there, married to love. Good tidings spoken harshly are no good tidings. The charm of the message is destroyed by the discordant spirit of the messenger. The more painful the first impression with which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need is there for dealing with it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. That was the pulpit commentary. Barnes' note says, the truth should be spoken in love. There are other ways of speaking truth. It is sometimes spoken in a harsh, crabby, sour manner, which does nothing but disgust and offend. When we state truth to others, it should be with love to their souls and with a sincere desire to do good, with a person's best interest in mind. When we admonish a brother of his faults, should not be a harsh and unfeeling manner, but in love. Where a minister pronounces the awful truth of God about depravity, death, the judgment, future woe, should be in love. It should not be done in a harsh and repulsive manner. It should not be done as if he rejoiced that people were in danger of hell. It's a worldly commentary, remember. Or as if he would like to pass the final sentence. It should not be with indifference or in a tone of superiority. We have to speak the truth. That is a requirement, almost written like a commandment. But that truth has to be spoken in love, agape, with that other person's best interest in mind. See an example of this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, I think anyone reading this can kind of sense the tone, right, of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were motivated. There was most definitely motivation in the words that they were saying, but that motivation was not love. Right? When it says they set her in the midst, I kind of picture them like how they treated her when they caught her in the act, right? They probably grabbed her by the arm, right? And they're just pulling her to the temple. Maybe there was scolding on the way. Probably most definitely was scolding on the way as she's going there, telling her how she's basically now going to be stoned, right? We caught you in this act. Now you're going to die. And dragging her to the temple. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I know there's theories about here about what did he write? What did he write in the ground? Don't get hung up on any, you know, specific one, obviously. The fact of the matter is we don't know what he wrote on the ground. There's theories, there's thoughts, but we don't know. So put that one in the list of your questions that you're going to ask Jesus Christ right when he returns. Right? What did he write? What did you write on the ground? Why did you create mosquitoes? Right? All this list of stuff that we have. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is an example of truth spoken in love, is what we see here. Christ did that with everyone. Every interaction that he had was truthful, and it was in love. Doesn't mean it was always gentle, but he always said exactly what needed to be heard by that person in the way, the tone. He always took their best interest at heart. I don't get the impression reading this that he was angry. I don't think he was yelling at her. He knows she sinned. Right? That was very clear. He didn't sugarcoat that, though. He didn't dismiss that fact. But it was said in such a way that it was going to be the most effective for her at that point in time. Exactly what she needed to hear. Remember what the pulpit commentary said. The more painful the first impression which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need is there for dealing with it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. By the way, Christ also spoke the truth in love to the Pharisees. He did that. He said exactly what it is they needed to hear in exactly the right tone that they needed to hear it. He did this with everyone. Now, from a biblical perspective, then sort of what are the primary purposes of speech? Of the words that we say or the words that we write down, what are the purposes that we have for these? Now, again, in today's day and age, again, we need to keep in mind that this means both our verbal as well as our written words. So what should our speech accomplish? What are we hoping is accomplished by what we're about to say? Well, I think first and foremost, our speech can be used to teach and to preach about the coming kingdom of God. That's a primary reason for speech. Now, I know it's not I think typically it's attributed to Francis of Assisi, but I think actually the origin of this is unknown. But somebody once said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Right? You've probably heard that phrase before. Right? It acknowledges the fact that our actions are very important, if not more important sometimes of what is said, but it also acknowledges the fact that sometimes we still need to say things. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So what did Christ do? Right? Christ traveled. He traveled around, and when he traveled, he would go and he would visit synagogues, and people would come hear him. And he would visit them, and he would teach them, and he would preach to this audience that might be there listening. Now, could he have done this with his actions? Could he maybe have gotten up there and through some sort of interpretive dance, maybe, right, preach the gospel? No, right? Well, maybe. Christ can probably, he could probably do it through interpretive dance, actually. I can't. But he spoke. He spoke, and he preached, and he teached about the kingdom of God. Right? We have, on our Sabbath day, we have sermonettes, we have sermon messages, and we talk about the kingdom of God. We have videos, we have programs that talk about the kingdom of God. Spoken, written words, they can accomplish this. It's one of the primary purposes. It has to be spoken in truth, and it has to be spoken with love. Next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Christ continues in chapter 5, opening his mouth, right? He's using words. Again, this is not interpretive dance, it's out there. And he goes into the Beatitudes. Right? Mr. Phelps just covered that here in the past several months. But he goes into the Beatitudes. He teaches about how we are to be lights to the world. And he expands upon law, right? He teaches now the spiritual aspect of God's law. He talks about reconciliation. He teaches about divorce. He teaches about swearing. He uses his words to cover how we are to love our neighbors and our enemies. Not hate. Love. In chapter 6, he then teaches the audience about charity. But he teaches about charity with humility in mind. He gives us the outline for when we use our own words when we pray. He talks about fasting. He talks about heavenly, not earthly treasures. He talks about not worrying about things. About having faith, knowing that God the Father is going to provide for us exactly what it is that we need. In chapter 7, he instructs on condemnation. He tells us to ask, seek, to knock. We're given the golden rule. We're warned about false prophets in chapter 7. He tells us how to identify good versus bad, right? It's by their fruit. You shall know them. He tells us we simply can't just say, Lord, Lord, and then make it into the kingdom. Things we have to do. And he tells us to build upon the rock. It's a long section of red scripture in your Bible. And then we come to Matthew 7 and verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Again, he ended these what? Did he ended those interpretive dances? He didn't. He ended these sayings. He taught people with his words about the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God, the gospel message. He instructed them, and thus, because it's here for us, he instructed us too, about the kingdom and how we have to live so that we can make it to that kingdom. And based on the people's reaction, it sounds like he did a pretty good job based on how they reacted here. Words are used to teach and they're used to preach the gospel message. Speech is also used to edify. Edify simply means to instruct somebody. But to instruct them for improvement. Now, you can instruct somebody, but it doesn't mean it's going to make them a better person. To edify is to instruct somebody to improve morally, to improve intellectually, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now here, prophecies, this isn't talking about predicting future events. It's not what this word means. It's not about seeing visions or anything like that. This just, in Greek, rather, just means to teach. To teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish others. Edification here in Greek literally means to build a house. When you look at that Greek word, that's what that Greek word means. To build a house. You're building something up. You're building something of value. You're building something of worth when you edify. It's painting a picture that the words that are spoken here are to promote others' growth. It promotes growth in wisdom. It promotes growth in happiness. It promotes growth in holiness. That's what the word itself is implying. And it's because it's done in truth and it's done with love. So what we're looking for at here is something, words really, that can contribute to edification. It can contribute to building something up in a very positive way. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the things that we say outside of, you know, speaking in tongues, the things that we say should promote growth. They should promote wisdom within the church when we edify one another. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So after services today, you know, we're going to have this opportunity to fellowship, right? To talk with one another. We're not going to, hopefully, maybe some, certainly there are circumstances, you know, you need to leave right after services, but hopefully not right away. Hopefully you're not going to go sit by yourself in a corner, right? We're going to talk. We're going to fellowship with each other. We're brothers. We're sisters. But is what we are going to talk about, is it done with edification in mind? When we're talking with each other, right, are we doing it so that the other individual is growing in wisdom, that they're growing in spiritual and godliness? Is it done with that in mind when we talk with each other? Are we building each other up with our words? Are we helping to build that house? There is an aspect of agape here as well, because when we talk with each other, not only are we supposed to be edifying each other, but we also, remember, have to keep what's the best for this person in mind as we're talking with them. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Going on to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. So we read about these different roles in the church, right? Different parts of the body. Why did God the Father, why did Jesus Christ place people in specific roles? Why the different parts of the body? Well, it says there, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, but also to edify. To edify who? The body of Christ. Us, the words that we say, do we edify each other the way that the Bible defines edification? Are we becoming wiser in God's word when we talk with each other after services, for example? Hopefully we're becoming better educated. Again, it literally means to build a house when you look at that. We use our speech to edify and to build up the very house of God. So speech is not only used to edify, there's another E, probably know what that word's going to be, exhort. Speech, our words are used to exhort. Exhort means to strongly encourage someone to do something, right? You're encouraging somebody to do an action, to take some sort of action. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Well, it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, we must encourage one another constantly and urgently. The author sees Christian fellowship as very important. It can build people up in the faith and form a strong bulwark against sin and apostasy. Daily means that encouragement should be habitual. As long as it called today, adds a touch of urgency, for today does not last forever. So there is a certain sense of urgency when you look at this command to exhort one another. We are urging others through speech, through words that we say, to take some sort of action. We are strongly encouraging someone in the case to, you know, here, stay in the faith. There are people who are challenged with that. Don't give up, right? Don't walk away. We exhort people with this. There are certain situations where exhortation is desperately needed. Can't wait, is what the author says here. There are times where we cannot procrastinate, right? Whatever is happening at that time, it's urgent, it's important. So we need to exhort an individual. And when appropriate with our speech, do we feel sometimes that sense of urgency? It says to do it while it's today. Today is going to come to an end. There's a tomorrow, hopefully, right? But today is going to come to an end. So that gives it a certain sense of urgency about it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, this is an instruction, obviously, from Paul to Timothy, but does this mean that we ignore this? I'm not Timothy. I don't have to pay attention to this. Right? No, of course not. We are to preach the word, and we are to be ready to convince, rebuke, and to exhort, Paul writes. With what, though? There's a caveat to that. With long suffering and teaching. With great patience. Do you know what, to me, what that sounds like? Speaking the truth in love. Agape. We have to be learning this now. Right? This is what we're supposed to be practicing with each other. If you are of the belief that I am, that we'll be honored, that we are going to be privileged to teach God's ways to millions of individuals in the millennium, then we have to get started on learning this now. We have to be practicing this now. We have to be trying to perfect this now. It's going to be very difficult to learn day one in the millennium to be exhorting somebody, but doing it long-suffering, patiently, gently. Speaking the truth in love. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Our speech and our words, preach the gospel, edify, exhort. Our speech and our words are, of course, also used to comfort. They're used to comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we know the word of God. We know the plan of God. We have that understanding. That should be a very, very comforting thing. A very comforting thing for us. When somebody is struggling, they're struggling with some sort of a trial, right? We heard some very difficult ones today. Could be a physical trial, could be a spiritual trial, could be some sort of emotional trial that they're going through. We need to use God's word at that point, right? His truth. It brings comfort. It can bring comfort to that individual. The plan of God that has for this world is extremely comforting. But there's a but. I will say that there can be sometimes a place where speaking the truth in love can also mean saying very little. And not necessarily using our words, right? When somebody is going through a very difficult time, when they're going through a trial, if they're a disciple, if they're a believer, if they already know the word of God, they know this section of scripture, then they are undoubtedly aware of what God's word says, what it is that he promises. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. Our course, our speech, our words can also be used to give praise and to give glory and to give honor to God the Father, give glory and honor and praise to his Son. If you want to jot these down, you don't have to turn there, or you can simply sit back and listen and be encouraged by God's word, right? Not surprisingly, several of these are in Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Psalm 51, 15, open my lips, Lord. My mouth will declare your praise. Psalm 66, verse 17, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. Psalm 109, verse 30, with my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers I will praise him. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Romans 15, verse 6, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We open the Bible today to read Proverbs chapter 25. We just talked about the word fitly spoken. Now, I think you can also flip that. I think you can kind of reverse it a little bit. And you can appropriately say that sometimes it can also mean a word fitly not spoken. Frankly, there are times when it's more meaningful, when it's more powerful to not speak, to not use our words. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 10, verse 19, the New Living Translation has, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible, keep your mouth shut. Let's be honest, there's no other way to put this. Sometimes we have to keep our mouth shut. As hard as it might be, sometimes we need to keep our mouth shut. So when? That's the question. When do we keep our mouth shut? So we've talked about using our speech, using our words, the purposes behind that. Now let's flip it and take a look at, when should we just keep our mouth shut? Well, one example is, of course, when we don't have all the facts. That's a super, super hard one in today's world. If we don't have all the facts. Now, we can talk about the big, beautiful bill, how good it is, We may feel that, oh, well, because I agree with a certain political party that put it in place, it's a great thing. Did you read it? Anybody read the Big Beautiful Bill? I didn't. I'll be honest, I didn't read it. Now, I've tried to read various opinions about it, right, from both sides, trying to look at the different perspectives of this big, beautiful bill, the good, the bad, but could I talk intelligently about the bill? Could I argue the details of the bill based on its contents? No. Nope. Can't. Nobody can, right? Because I didn't read it. Now, that might ruffle some feathers, I know. And let's remember, after services, we are to edify, we to our exhort with God's word. You don't edify and exhort about the big, beautiful bill, right? This is once a week we have the opportunity to come together and to talk and to learn and to edify and exhort one another. You don't have to turn there either. Proverbs 18, verse 13, the New Living, spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. How quickly do we jump to conclusions about something? Maybe we need a jump to conclusions mat. I don't know how many of you get that reference. I see some smiles. So there was a reference there. How quickly are we willing to publicly offer up our opinion about something that we actually know very little about or don't know enough about to offer up our opinion? And then if we find out that we're wrong, how often are we willing to then publicly apologize for the mistake? That rarely happens, right? You just sort of hope it quietly just slips away. You don't have to acknowledge that. Maybe another area that we should avoid speaking is speaking in anger. Maybe we avoid that. Proverbs chapter 14. I don't know if you know this, but there's some really good insight in the book of Proverbs. Should read through it if you haven't done so already. Proverbs 14 and verse 7. I'm sorry, 17. 7 almost fit, and I'm like, that doesn't make my point, but did I write the wrong? 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Now, so much, again, of what is spoken or written today is done in anger. It's done with fear, with hatred as its motivation. It's not done with love as its motivation. And acting very foolishly can include saying something in anger, something that you kind of wish you hadn't said. But it also obviously means something we might say verbally. Groucho Marx is quoted as saying, if you speak angry, you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 17. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Now, watch any news channel, right? Watch any of our leaders, any of our politicians that are out there. Are we hearing the softly spoken words of the wise? Or are we seeing the shouts of rulers of fools? He who yells the loudest wins, I think, is the rule, right? As long as I can talk over you, I win, right? That's how you win the argument. The pulpit commentary says, the sentence says that a wise man's words uttered calmly, deliberately, without pompous declamation or adventitious aids are of more value than the blustering vociferation of an arch fool. Man, there's some big words in this. Who seeks to force acceptance for his folly by loudness and swagger. right? We can only dream of days that have gone by when we don't have to deal with that. But maybe we shouldn't waste our speech, right, when it's going to be some sort of a fruitless argument. It's another area. How much of today is debate and how much of it is just fruitless argument? Just vicious cycles going around and around. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm going to read this from the New Living. It says, if people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, having nothing more to do with them, for people like that have turned away from the truth and their own sin condemns them. Now, does this mean that we can't talk about things that we may disagree with doctrinally? Are we not allowed to talk with each other about those things? You could probably put doctrinally in quotes, air quotes. I think it's okay because foundationally we have a core set of beliefs that binds us together. But then there's these other areas that can be a little bit gray sometimes. Not necessarily, right? So we can talk about these things. We just have to be careful. Got to be really careful. We have to be respectful when we talk about these things. And we have to know when to say when. Right? If it is causing an issue with an individual, if it's causing an issue within the congregation, right? If you want to share some sort of study paper, or if you want some sort of topic, right? Even if the person doesn't want it, you're still going to share it, right? If you think the church is wrong, for example, in some area, and you want to try to find something, you want to try to form something that agrees or aligns with your view, you've crossed the line. That line is crossed if that's the point in which you're at. And by all means, if the pastor tells you to stop, you need to stop. So we can talk about these sorts of things. We have to be very careful. We have to be respectful. We have to know when to say when on these. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. Paul now passes from these reprehensible opinions to their perverted advocates. The adjective divisive essentially characterizes what is a self-chosen opinion or viewpoint because of their insistence on their opinions, devoid of true scriptural basis. The dissidents stir up divisions. Those who persist in these opinions form heretical parties. Any such person, Titus must warn or admonish by faithfully and lovingly pointing out the error. If a second effort to deal with him proves ineffective, let Titus, quote, have nothing to do with him. Further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time and energies and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. Need to be careful about those situations. We want to sharpen each other. We want to be able to have biblical conversations. We just have to know where that line is. We have to be very careful not to cross that. We see an example of this in Matthew chapter 26. These fruitless arguments. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. He kept silent. This was going to be a fruitless argument. Christ knew it. So what did he do? Kept silent, right? What's the point of having this discussion, right? He's dealt with these people before. He knew what was happening. He knew what was going to happen, right? These were false witnesses, it calls out. So to try and argue why they were wrong, Christ knew wasn't going to accomplish anything, wasn't going to go anywhere. So then why say anything at all? And that's exactly what he did. He kept silent. There's no point. You don't have to turn there. That actually fulfills prophecy. In Isaiah 57, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He was fulfilling prophecy there, but he also knew fruitless. There's no point. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So Christ's behavior in this situation says, it's an example for us to follow. He was reviled, right? He was verbally abused at that point. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered physically, he didn't threaten. "Do you know who my dad is? Ooh, you're in big trouble now." Right? He didn't do that. He wasn't going to get caught in these endless loops of he said, she said. Those places that don't go anywhere. This is a tough one for us as well, right? Because we want to defend things that we believe in. We want to convince other people that they're wrong. We want to show them where it is that they're wrong. If it's not going to go anywhere, don't waste your speech. Don't waste your words on fruitless arguments if it's not going to go anywhere. So we don't use it in situations like that. This last one may actually sound a little bit counterintuitive, I'll be honest, because it seems to contradict one that we actually talked about a little bit earlier, how speech and how words are used to comfort, specifically when somebody is going through a trial, when someone's going through a very difficult time. As hard as it may be, sometimes it's better not to speak. There were several years ago, I had a friend of mine who's one of his children was diagnosed with leukemia. You might know who I'm referring to. And the parent, the very last thing that you want to hear as a parent is that, right? That sort of news. And the friend's father, very heartfeltly, very genuinely, attempted to comfort, and he quoted scripture. And he quoted one that we already read. So let's go back there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we will quote this scripture, we will quote the plan of God to somebody who is going through a very, very difficult trial, right? It's usually health-related when we will quote this. And my friend, right, whose son has cancer, told me that didn't help. I know this quote verbatim. He said, "Honestly, it would have meant more if he had just said, 'I'm sorry, son, this sucks,' and then was just there. That would have meant more to him." You know who did that? Job's friends did that. For 7 days, 7 nights, it says no one spoke a word because of how great his grief was. They were just there for him, sat there silently. We opened our Bible today and we read Proverbs 21. It talks about a word that is fitly spoken. That sometimes can mean a word fitly not spoken. Several years back, we lost a good friend to cancer, Mark. And I remember talking to him, and I remember him saying how, I just want to feel normal. I just wish people would not talk about it. Just stop asking about it. I was sick at the same time, right? So we had a little bit of a connection at that point. So I know what he was feeling. He just wanted to feel normal. He just wanted to not talk about it. And he actually complimented a member in this room. I won't embarrass them. But he complimented a member at the time because she came up to him and said, hey, what are you studying? And he's like, well, there's these different treatment plans I'm looking into. I'm looking at different diets maybe potentially. And the member stopped and said, no, not what I'm interested in. What are you studying in God's word? That's what she wanted to know. And that meant so much to him because he just wanted to feel normal. Sometimes it's better to not say anything, right? To let our actions do the talking. There's a very, very good article that came out in the United News at that time, written by Connie. We know Connie. I highly recommend you go and read this. It was titled, Finding the Right Words to Comfort. And it's out on ucg.org. It was dated May 4th of 2009. Highly recommend that you read that article. Now, this thing here is a little bit long. My apologies. But I've tried to remember this over the years. It's written by a clinical psychologist. Her name is Susan Silk. And this was published in the LA Times back in 2013. So I'll try to go through this fast. I liked this. She writes, when Susan had breast cancer, we heard a lot of lame remarks, but our favorite came from one of Susan's colleagues. She needed to visit Susan after the surgery, but Susan didn't feel like having visitors, and she said so. Her colleague's response, this isn't just about you. It's not? Susan wondered. My breast cancer is not about me, it's about you. The same theme came up again when our friend Katie had a brain aneurysm. She was in intensive care for a long time, finally got out into a step-down unit. She was no longer covered with tubes and lines and monitors, but she was still in rough shape. A friend came and saw her and then stepped into the hall with Katie's husband, Pat. I wasn't prepared for this, she told him. I don't know if I can handle it. This woman loves Katie, and she said that what she did because the sight of Katie in this condition moved her so deeply. But it was the wrong thing to say, and it was wrong in the same way that Susan's colleagues remarked was wrong. Susan has since developed a simple technique to help people avoid this mistake. It works for all kinds of crisis, medical, legal, financial, romantic, even existential. She calls it the ring theory. Draw a circle. This is the center ring. In it, put the name of the person at the center of the current trauma. For Katie's aneurysm, that's Katie. Now we'll draw a larger circle around the first one. In that ring, put the name of the person next closest to the trauma. In the case of Katie's aneurysm, that was Katie's husband, Pat. Repeat the process as many times as you need to. In each larger ring, put the next closest people, parents and children before distant relatives, intimate friends in smaller rings, less intimate friends in larger ones. When you are done, you have a kvetching order. One of the Susan's patients found it useful to tape it to a refrigerator. Here are the rules. The person in the center ring can say anything they want to anyone, anywhere. She can kvetch and complain and whine and moan and curse the heavens and say life is unfair and why me? That's the one payoff for being in the center ring. Everyone else can say those things too, but only to people in larger rings. When you are talking to a person in a ring smaller than yours, someone closer to the center of the crisis, the goal is to help. Listening is often more helpful than talking. But if you're going to open your mouth, ask yourself if what you're about to say is likely to provide comfort and support. If it isn't, don't say it. Don't, for example, give advice. People who are suffering from trauma don't need advice. They need comforting and support. So say, I'm sorry, or this must really be hard for you, or can I bring you a pot roast? Don't say, you should hear what happened to me, or here's what I would do if I were you. And don't say, this is really bringing me down. If you want to scream or cry or complain, if you want to tell someone how shocked you are or how icky you feel or whine about how it reminds you of all the terrible things that have happened to you lately, that's fine. Perfectly normal response. Just do it to someone in a bigger ring. Comfort in, dump out. There was nothing wrong with Katie's friend saying she was not prepared for how horrible Katie looked or even that she didn't think she could handle it. The mistake was that she said those things to Pat. She dumped in. Complaining to someone in a smaller ring than yours doesn't do either of you any good. On the other hand, being supportive to her principal caregiver may be the best thing you can do for this patient. Most of us know almost nobody would complain to the patient about how rotten she looks. Almost no one would say that looking at her makes them think of the fragility of life and their own closeness to death. In other words, we know enough not to dump into the center ring. Ring theory merely expands that intuition and makes it more concrete. Don't just avoid dumping into the center ring. Avoid dumping into any ring that is smaller than your own. Remember, you can say whatever you want if you just wait until you're talking to someone in a larger ring than yours. And don't worry, you'll get your turn in the center ring. You can count on that. Right, she is most definitely correct about that. So, long, my apologies about that, but something I've tried to internalize. In Proverbs 21:11, we were told that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we are instructed to speak the truth, but to make sure our motivation of our speech is done with love. Both of these mean that we use our speech, our words, appropriately, saying something that needs said and not saying something that shouldn't be said. We'll close with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, time to kill, time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, time to love, and a time to hate, time of war, and a time of peace.